Good morning. Last week we started a series entitled Protos Agape, or if you speak English, First Love. This morning we will continue this 12-week series as we start the book of Ephesians. And hopefully my voice holds out. Now before we get into our chapter this morning, let me give you some history and context. Ephesus, located in modern-day Turkey, was well known and was an extremely influential city in the ancient world. It became home of an equally famous church. Paul had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and when we studied our Timothy series this past fall, we learned that this was the location where the young pastor Timothy was shepherding. Ephesus was also the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself. Its population was more than 250,000 people. Now, this city was a major spiritual center. It had the Temple of Artemis, also known less precisely by her Roman equivalent deity, Diana. This temple in Ephesus became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and a major focal point of with its 127 60-foot-tall pillars and its many adorned sculptures. It was here at this Temple of Artemis that people worshipped this Greek goddess Artemis. In classical Greek mythology, Artemis was the daughter of Zeus and Leto and was the twin sister of Apollo. Artemis is most commonly known as the goddess of fertility, but she was also the goddess of the hunt, wild animals, the wilderness, childbirth, virginity, and believed to be the protector of young girls. She was often depicted as a huntress carrying a bow and arrows. During the Hellenistic period, it was believed that she also took on the ancient role of aiding in childbirth. Now again, this is not truth, this is Greek mythology and what the people believed. This temple also became the largest banking center where people believed that they could deposit their money to this deity to be kept safe under her protection. And here in Ephesus, you would find many occult practices, such as formulas for sorcery, and there were rampant acts of sexual immorality. And such forbidden practices were embraced. They were thought to even be of spiritual value and to assist in one's purity. So yes, Ephesus was notable for being a very spiritually impactful place where very spiritual people gathered. But it was no doubt the home of highly spiritually lost people, according to God. People would come from afar to worship Artemis at her temple. It's commonly taught that she was the most worshipped deity in all of Asia and perhaps even the entire world during Paul's time. The worship of this mythical goddess was so extravagant that festivals were regularly held in her name and for her honor, as music and dancing and singing, dramatic presentations, and chanting of allegiance took place. Within the temple, there would be hundreds of eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, and religious prostitutes serving her. Artemis was even called names such as Queen of Heaven, Mother Goddess, and are you ready for this? Even Savior. In many ways, this deity depicted a new age worship of creation over Creator and a prideful and rebellious woman's liberation focused on exalting self over humble submission to God and a love for others. Now, these things are complete contrast and an opposition to the Creator God we just studied in Genesis. You know, we still see this kind of deceptive spirituality happening today as people worship nature and focus on stopping global warming and the pollution of plastic, all while ignoring or even promoting the aborting of babies because it's my body and it's my rights. We still see people encouraging the pursuit of pride in the name of embracing my self-worth and finding the God within me. We still see the worship of money and all of our stuff. We still see the embracing of sexual immorality as our society seeks to even redefine immoral acts and suggests they are actually pure and spiritual. Yes, we still like to talk about spirituality, but our society isn't talking so much about the Holy Bible or about Jesus as the one and only Savior. See, Ephesus was a city of great spirituality, but let's make one thing very clear, that this was not a city dedicated to God. Let's keep in mind that spirituality and godliness are two terms that need much defining because they are very misunderstood. These highly spiritual people were highly blind to their ungodliness. Now, the Ephesians were a very proud people, and certainly they were a commercial, political, and religious hub for all of Asia Minor. Some of their accomplishments included the famous theater, which was the scene of many gladiator-type combats. It held 25,000 spectators. They also had a library that consisted of 15,000 scrolls, which attracted visitors from all over the ancient world. It was also a port city, a center for trade. It contained the world's most advanced aqueduct system. So it's within this context that to the church that lived amidst the world's most advanced city, to the world's most social hub, to the world's most educated society, to the world's so-called most spiritual people, that God had some words to share with his church who lived right there among her. You know, pride is a dangerous heart condition, and it leads to spiritual destruction because these people became blind. Ephesus may have been very successful, but they were far from understanding God. Now, in a similar way, we learned last week that this congregation at Ephesus, though commended for many things, had become blind to their lack of love. They had so many great qualities, but the issue is a non-negotiable one, and Jesus was calling them to repentance. Yes, our society needs much correction, for they talk all spiritual, but they don't actually know God. And yet, there is also a desperate need directed right at the pews of our churches to stop with all the prideful religious talk of spirituality, and to recognize if we have become blind, so we can grow in a true love for God and a genuine love for others. A call to protos agape is still taking place right now in 2019. There's a renewal needed for our congregations to personally know the God of the Bible, to walk in relationship with Jesus, and not just be religious theologians or lost Pharisees. So we need to check our spiritual vital signs. And this morning we will continue in this examination of love that we started last Sunday. So that's our intro this morning. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read through our chapter this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So let's examine our congregation's vital signs. Number one, are we exalting the work of the Father? Now, here are some facts spoken forth in our chapter of why the church is to exalt the Father. 1A, the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This simply means that in Christ, we have everything we need for a healthy and growing and blessed relationship with God. Such blessings include the Father's plan to grant us salvation, being adopted as his children, forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power to say no to sinfulness and yes to God's will, the reality of eternity with God, etc. The point is that these spiritual blessings are things in which we are to exalt the Father for, because he has given us everything we need. The Greek word for every, as spoken forth in verse 3, is the word pass. It means all, every, the whole. In other words, nothing is missing. God has blessed us with Jesus, who holds all that we will ever need to be a true spiritual people. There's no need for the church or for an individual to look to or to look for anything else. We need to be looking to Jesus and only Jesus for our spirituality. I believe we are immediately seeing this morning what one of the very basic but so important ways that we are to grow in loving God, to exalt the Father by looking to Jesus for all we need. Do you understand that's a way that we love God? To look to Jesus for all that we need? Putting our hope in Jesus as the source of all we need for a genuine and abundant spiritual life. When we come into relationship with Jesus, we are giving wholeness. You know, our love for God is to include a constant exalting of the Father for providing Jesus as my spiritual covering, who now fills me with every true and eternal blessing. Yes, when it comes to the very basics of loving God, it's foundational to be worshiping God the Father as we acknowledge that Jesus is all I need. Point 1b, we are to exalt the Father because the Father has chosen us. To read the words here in verse 4, that God chose us in him, is another way of saying that salvation totally depends on God. We are not saved because we deserve it, but rather we are saved because God is gracious and freely offered Jesus to us on the cross. We accepted his invitation, his offer, I should say. See, we did nothing to influence God's decision to save us, because we read here that this happened because of his love. That's why it happened. The word agape is the last word in verse 4. This is that mighty love we talked about last week that was given for our best interest and at God's personal sacrifice. Why? Because showing agape is a reflection of the Father's character. And then verse 5 further reveals that God planned to adopt us as his sons through Jesus because, we read, it was in accordance with his pleasure and will. Yes, the Father had a plan to love on us. He enacted that plan through giving us his only begotten Son because showing love is a pleasure for him. It lines up with his will. And then verse 6 reads, to the praise and his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. See, God the Father is so full of love that agape in us is an act of praise and glorification in regards to his gracious character. It was a pleasure for him to freely give us the one he loves. The Father gave us his beloved Son simply for the reason that he is a loving and gracious God who took pleasure in choosing to offer us salvation. How awesome is that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed at these times, last times, for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. See, you and I were chosen to be offered the most radical agape love before we did anything for God. Actually, we read here that it was the Father's purpose and plan that even predated creation itself. Yes, before Genesis 1, God's plan was to offer you his love. Before Genesis 1, he set aside his only begotten Son, who would in the later times be given simply as a reflection of who God is and as a ransom for us. And so a healthy church understands fully that they contributed nothing to their salvation. It was all God's idea. It was all God's plan. It's God's work rooted in his character. What a call we see here to praise God the Father. 1C, we are exalted. We are to exalt the Father because the Father's purpose was to make us holy and blameless. Now, we've already learned that the reason God chose to offer Jesus was because love is not something he merely does, but it's a natural reflection of himself. It was a pleasure for God to just be himself and to therefore seek to graciously save us. So what then was the specific intended results that his love was focused on achieving? Well, if we briefly back up to verse 4 again, we read that we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. Yes, God adopted us because he desired us to become holy and blameless instead of remaining sinful and guilty. Now, holy, the Greek word is hagios, and it means set apart. It means different. See, believers won't fit in with the so-called spiritual talk of the world. Certainly, one of the ways we can learn how to love God and love others, assuming that spiritual pride is not the motivation of our actions, is to stand out from a world that is worshiping self and running after things of the flesh and instead be focused on honoring God and loving neighbor as self. Again, the status of our heart's motivation, rooted in love and a humble spirit, reveals if we are filled with zeal or if we are truly filled with a reflection of God's love. God wants to shape us into becoming a reflection of His holiness, because holiness is a reflection of who He is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Yes, God, His purpose to make us holy. What about blameless? Well, blameless is the Greek word momos. This is a word that actually comes from the sacrificial system. See, under Jewish law, before an animal could be offered as a sacrifice, it was to be inspected. It was to be deemed acceptable or not. Now, as believers, we trust Jesus' blood as our atonement for sin and acceptability before a holy God. But of course, our justification through Jesus doesn't then erase the commands to be seeking to live and act in ways that would be a growing reflection of blamelessness. See, genuine faith in Jesus does not result in a perverted grace abounds approach. It is not about a free pass to pursue wanton sinfulness like the Nicolaitans believed in our Revelation study last Sunday. Our lives are to be tested and examined to see if we are fitting in with the empty spirituality of the world or if we are living differently. We are living as though our targets are set to please God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 will also help us understand what needs to take place. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Yes, we are to examine our actions, our hearts, our mouths, our wallets, our desires, our plans, our goals, our focuses, etc., to see if we are bringing glory and praises to the Lord and increasingly living to God's glory and according to His purposes. So yes, we are to exalt the work of the Father. Secondly, are we exalting the work of the Son? Verse 2a, the Son has redeemed us. We read in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Now the key words here are in Him. It's the work of Jesus, the Father's Son, that we are to exalt for our redemption, because we can't attain redemption anywhere else, because there's no possibility of redemption outside of Jesus. Now, to clarify, the concept of redemption always implies a price being paid for the freedom that is being purchased. We see the ancient Greek word lutruo, which means to liberate on the receipt of a ransom. So what was the price paid for you and I? Well, it was already stated to us in verse 7, through His blood. It wasn't Jesus' moral examples. It wasn't His wonderful teachings that we were redeemed. It was His blood that redeemed us. Jesus' blood needs to be constantly acknowledged because without it, no ransoming has taken place. No ransoming is valid. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, what else are we to examine, or to, sorry, exalt as the work of the Son? Well, number 2b, that the Son has forgiven us. The Greek word for forgiveness literally means to send away. This is a natural connection to the Day of Atonement, where the scapegoat took on the sins of Israel and then was sent out into the wilderness in judgment. Well, you and I have forgiveness of sins because Jesus took upon himself the curse of our sin, and he was sent away from the Father or forsaken on behalf of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 to 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this ought to make us shout out, praise Jesus, I've been forgiven. Jesus was sent away so you, so I, could be forgiven and drawn close. How amazing is that? He was sent away, forsaken, so you and I could be drawn close, forgiven. Well, what else is the church to exalt about the Son? Well, number 2c, that the Son is the mystery of God's will. In verse 9, we read the words, mystery of his will. This simply means that we couldn't properly understand God's plan until the missing information or the mystery was solved. This mystery, we are told, is purposed in Christ. Here's the word Messiah. When he died on the cross, when he arose from the dead and brought Jew and Gentile alike under his authority. The church is to clearly see the Father's answer to our dilemma of sin, and the answer is this, it's Jesus, his one and only Son. That's his answer. That's the mystery of his will, of what he promised as the salvation seed all the way back in the beginning of Genesis. So we, meaning all those of you who understand and have embraced God's solution to our sins as accomplished through Jesus Christ, we are now called to oneness solely based on the unified truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is our collective Savior. He is our only hope. What amazing unity this should result among us. Have you seen God's answer to the mystery? Yes, I do. It's Jesus. Praise God. I see it too. Thirdly, this morning, let's examine our congregation's vital signs. Are we exalting the work of the Holy Spirit? The church is to glorify God by exalting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the beauty of our one God in triunity. Verse 3a, the Holy Spirit is our promise that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit is God's seal, or the concept here of a down payment, to prove that we belong to God. In ancient culture, it was a common practice for a king to wear what was called a signet ring. Now, we talked about this years ago in our Esther series, but perhaps it's been a while and you forget. The purpose of this ring was when a possession of the king was sent out, that he would take that jar of clay and he would take that ring and he would make an impression on it, on the handle typically, to guarantee its contents, as it was a seal of the king's ownership. Now, this is the same thing we see with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our confirmation that we are God's possession, that he has imprinted his seal of ownership upon us. So why? So that we can know that we belong to him. Romans 8:16 confirms. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22? He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So it's to be a normal occurrence that we talk about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. As believers, we should be sharing with one another how the Holy Spirit is stirring our hearts. He put his Spirit in our hearts, we read. Well, how is the Holy Spirit encouraging and strengthening your faith? How is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin so that you can grow in a greater fellowship with God and with others? How is the Holy Spirit leading you to a greater intimacy and knowledge that you belong to God as his property? How is the Holy Spirit leading you to pray and to serve and to share the gospel and to step out in faith? Believers are to be found talking about the Holy Spirit in very personal and living ways because God has put his Spirit in our hearts. Now, this is really cool. The word deposit, as used here, is often understood in Greek to mean engagement ring. The Holy Spirit can certainly be viewed as your engagement ring from God. Yes, Jesus is the bridegroom, as spoken much about in the book of Revelation, and he is coming back for his church as his bride. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of what is yet to come for God's children as we anticipate that wedding feast that we also read about in the book of Revelation. Now, do you know that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the work of salvation? God the Father, we've learned this morning, chose the plan. Jesus died to purchase our ransom, and the Holy Spirit draws people to repentance and then confirms God's ownership. So the primary purpose of the church is to do this, to exalt the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, church isn't about you or me and our plans or desires, our opinions. It's about exalting the Godhead. So, question, how are we doing as a congregation at coming together in God's love and unity and fulfilling our calling to join hands in this amazing work of exaltation? In verses 15 and 16, we read about Paul's thankfulness for the church of Ephesus. It's specifically noted that they had a love for all the saints. I was thinking about this. You know, it's quite easy to love some saints, but it's a wow moment for me or for you to say, we love all the saints. It's also powerful to note that in about 35 years' time between the writing of the book of Ephesians and the writing of Revelation, that this same exact church goes from being notably loving to notably unloving. Are we perhaps getting a major clue this morning of what was last week's repenting call to return to what they did at first? We see here in the first chapter of Ephesians, we see a love for God expressed in exalting the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see a love happening among all the saints. Sounds a lot like to me, like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbor as yourself. Yes, as we discussed last Sunday, it's not enough to stand up against all the wrongs. Let's be focused on the right things, because the cliffside to lovelessness and to blinding religious zeal is a very slippery and fast-acting slope of deception. In verse 17, Paul then shares that he is praying for this congregation to have the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation. Why? So that they may know him better. May you and I have the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation here among us as well, so that we may know God better. Fourthly, this morning, the church's vital signs. We need a heartbeat of worship. Now, I want to point out that verses 3 to 14, if you have your Bibles open still, take a look at that section. That's a pretty good chunk of your page, verses 3 to 14. Now, that is one run-on sentence in Greek. See, we are witnessing a worship service in motion, so to speak, just by reading through God's Word here in Ephesians. These verses are commonly referred to as a doxology or an expression of praise to God. Again, we are encountering the call to join together in exalting our God. The focus has to get off of self and onto God for a church to grow healthy. And how awesome when we are just so filled with words of praise about Jesus that it's like a giant run-on sentence because there's just so much to talk about. I don't have time for a period. I'm just going to make my English teacher cringe as I just continue to keep talking and not even taking a breath as I tell you how amazing God is. One sentence of praise, just nonstop. I remember hearing a sermon where a pastor shared about a lady who approached him after the service, and she proceeded to tell him what her praise preferences were and that she wasn't very pleased with the service today. And she continued to explain to him the changes that really needed to take place. But in the middle of her talking, he cut her off and he stated, "Ma'am, I need you to know something as well. The praise time, well, it wasn't for you. It was for Jesus. And did you not see the many others around you this morning worshiping and bringing praise to our mighty Jesus?" He went on to explain how her self-willed desires were causing her to miss out on honoring God, and how it was also failing to bring her to unity with others around her. And this was all over an issue of preference or opinion that never should have become an issue of disunity. I remember at the time thinking that this pastor had very little people skills, that he should have found a more careful and sensitive way to get his point across and to try not to offend this lady. Now, I didn't understand until years later that one of the best things a pastor can do is to tell someone the truth in a straightforward and loving manner. See, sometimes people can be taken back by how Jesus spoke so bluntly to some of the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He explained how they had hard hearts, how they were whitewashed tombs and they were blind guides. But do we realize that he did this as an act of love in seeking to wake them up, to bring them to a needed correction that would bless them? Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6 reads, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." See, if we think that Jesus was hating on the Pharisees, we are greatly mistaken. For his straightforward, truthful words rather showed that he loved them enough to address their errors so that they would not continue on in their blind and self-righteous deceptions. I was mindful when preaching this sermon of a lunch I had with a man I highly respected. I still do, for that matter. Actually, this guy was my youth pastor many years prior. We were out for lunch, and he started to share how he was recently facing a major life-changing situation. And and how he had taken out his best friend for coffee, and he had pitched his thoughts on the matter. Then he asked his best friend for some feedback, and his best friend proceeded to tell him, "Well, my thoughts are this. I think you've made some very convincing points, but it's ultimately all about you." His best friend proceeded to share that he thought he was blind and that pride and selfishness had now entered the scene. And then he told him how he needed to think more about how to honor God in this situation. He said, "Stacy, it was like he took a dagger out of his pocket and stabbed me in the heart. It hurts so bad to hear my very best friend tell me these things. I felt so betrayed." And then he explained, "I went home that night. I was very upset." He said he began to pray, and out of this brokenness, he said, out of this brokenness, something happened. He said, "God allowed me to see how I was misleading myself, how I had very polished arguments and reasons, but that deep down in my heart that my friend was right. I needed to be honest in what God was finding deep inside of me. My pride had gotten in the way. My pain had gotten in the way. My desire to focus on myself and even my blindness to it had gotten in the way." He looked at me and he said, "Stacy, it was true. It had become all about me and my desires and my opinions and my good intention plans. I was no longer thinking about what decision would honor God and about what decision would bless others." He went the next morning to his friend and he thanked him for that ouch moment that brought him to understand what it means to worship. You know, maybe there's some of us here this morning who need to get refocused on a heartbeat of worship. You know, the Lord knows just how many things cause unnecessary disunity in our churches. The Lord knows just how often we should be rather joining hands in firm unity and in collective worship. The chapter ends with an overwhelming look at worship directed straight at Jesus. He's our riches. He's our inheritance. He's our great power. He's our mighty strength. He's our heavenly Savior. He is far above all rulers, authority, power, and dominion. He's Lord over all. He's the head of the church, and he's all we need to be eternally filled with fullness. See, if we want to understand what it means to love God and to love others, we need to understand that the church is called to get the focus off of self and to be consumed with a heartbeat of worship. Do our ears hear the call to join hands in unity, to be focused on what it means to bring praises and a heart of worship to Jesus? Do we hear the call as a congregation to be focused on exalting the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to love all the saints, and to keep preoccupied with worshiping Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we exalt you this morning. We firmly believe and use our mouths to give you the glory that salvation was your plan and it's what you accomplished and have simply offered to us. You accomplished that through the bloodshed of your only begotten Son. Father, we praise you this morning. Lord, we praise you as I'm mindful of your patience for the church, your bride, your love for us when we err, when we need correction, when we need those Holy Spirit ouch moments to show us that that we've become blind, that we are walking in error. We need to be corrected. Lord, how amazing, how wonderful it is when just one heart sees clearly the call to take the focus off of me, to get preoccupied with a heart of worship to my amazing God. I have so many things to say about Him that it's like a giant run-on sentence. I just can't stop talking. But how amazing that is. And Lord, we pray that as a church congregation, we pray that that would be a widespread act of love that you would bestow upon us to allow us to see where we need to grow in our praise, to grow in our worship, to allow us to see where perhaps we've become blind or filled with pride. And we need to repent and we need to learn once again, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love others? What does it mean that we are saved by your grace and that the only boasting we have is to boast in you, Jesus? Lord, lead us as a congregation to know you better. Father, we praise you. And all God's people said, amen.